When I was a kid growing up in the church, we sang a song with which I'm sure many of you are familiar. It was written by Bill and Gloria Gaither. It was called Holy Ground. I never connected with the song Holy Ground. As a child, it felt really drawn out to me, and it seemed like it was always sung with far too much vibrato. You know what it is when a road is washed out and it's not properly maintained, a dirt road, and it gets those bumps in it like a washboard? Y'all, you've never driven on a dirt road, huh? Okay, well, you know what that is, right? When you're on a dirt road and it's got all the little bumps, called a washboard, the road's been washed out, it hasn't been leveled in the spring yet, and so as you're going, it goes, that's how Holy Ground sounded to me. It was like, we are saved. And I just couldn't connect with it as a kid. We'd get to that line where they said, there are angels all around. And when I was young, I would think, really, there are angels? I mean, how do we know that there are angels all around? And then as I got older and a bit more cynical, I'd look around at the people around me and go, I know these people and they aren't angels, right? So it didn't connect me. I think I misunderstood it. I didn't quite get it as a kid. Didn't connect with me. But today, we're going to talk again about Holy Ground. We're going to talk about holiness and what the word holy means. And that's why I bring up these experiences, because I think that oftentimes when we use a word like holy, we fail to connect with it. We fail to understand. It can sound very ambiguous to us. It can sound like, what does that really mean? Maybe it's just talking about some kind of religious feeling that I'm supposed to have. Other times, maybe we associate the word holy with some very specific and maybe even legalistic ideas. People, you know, start judging each other or measuring the length of hymns or saying that you can't go bowling or things like that. And we think that that's what holy means, that it means there are all these rules that you have to live up to. Nevertheless, in spite of the vagueness of the term sometimes, or maybe the over-specification of the term at other times, the theme of holiness looms large in Exodus and then throughout the rest of the Bible. And I'm not going to try to fully explain holiness, but just look at the elements of what it looks like to be holy from the passage that we're talking about today. And we'll find as we go through Exodus this kind of unfolding revelation of holiness that will help us to better understand what it means and how it applies in our lives. Now, I didn't have time to deal with it adequately last week, and so we're going to recover part of the passage that we talked about last week, and then we're going to go to the verses following that in chapter 4 of Exodus and look at this theme of holiness. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So that's where we're going to start this morning. Exodus 3, 1 through 6 says this: Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Last week we looked at Moses' call and his attempts to excuse himself from God's plans. And we saw that you should focus not on I, but on the I am. That you should not focus on you as the one being called, but on God as the one who is doing the calling. And today we'll see that God's call includes a call to holiness. You are called to be holy. As I said, holiness can be vague and even a frightening idea, but this passage and the way that it echoes throughout the rest of Scripture and throughout God's plan of salvation can help us to understand what holiness is. First of all, holiness demonstrates to us this idea that you're set apart. God sets you apart, because holiness is God's separateness. It is a description of his uniqueness. The Lord is holy, not as one of his qualities, but as a summary of all of his qualities, as the only God who made the universe and who is separate from all his creation, is unchangingly true to who he is, and is totally dedicated to his purposes so that nothing can sidetrack him. And with this understanding is the idea that he's totally separated from all evil. So that we could define evil as just what is opposed to God's character. So holiness is often used to describe all that God is. It's a description of what makes God, God. It is his perfection, his purity, and we begin to get a taste of that here. When Moses hears God calling from the burning bush, he's told that he must take off his shoes and he shouldn't come any closer because he's standing on holy ground. Taking your shoes off was just a sign of reverence, of not mixing the dirt outside from the unholy ground with the dirt inside on the holy ground, and it's still a sign of respect in many cultures today. And what made this ground holy, though, we could ask, what was it about this particular patch of dirt that made it different than the other dirt? Because it's the same dirt, it's the same ground. So what is it that made that ground different? Well, the difference was that God was there. He had selected this place. Now, here's a mystery. Isn't God everywhere? Isn't he all places at the same time? He is, after all, the great I am. How could he be there in one location and then not in another? He is everywhere at once. But here we see God stooping to our level to teach us something about himself. God could present himself more strongly in one geographical location than in another. Yet this was just a bush, and the ground was just regular old dirt, old ground like all the other ground. And yet God chose it to help Moses begin to understand something of what it means to approach him. What does it look like to approach God? Approaching him means that you're coming into contact with perfection and with purity. Approaching him means that you have to be reverent in your attitude and in your demeanor. You have to approach him carefully. Approaching him is not like approaching any ordinary thing. It may look ordinary, but it has been sanctified. It has been made holy by his presence. So here in the burning bush, we see the seed of a big idea that grows throughout the rest of the Bible. God is not just like anything else. He's not the same as anything else. He is distinct from everything that he has created, and his presence creates a boundary. Now, of course, this is a very difficult concept to understand because God is spirit. What does a spiritual boundary even look like? What does a spiritual boundary even mean? And that can seem very, very abstract to us. How do I even begin to understand that? And so it's hard for us to talk about concepts like God's holiness because God is spirit. And so God began to reveal something spiritual through the material world that he has created so that we, as his creatures, could understand it. He sets apart spaces for himself, holy ground where nothing can come unless it has first been completely cleansed, as when Moses takes his shoes off and has been totally dedicated to him. And still the concept of holiness could seem a bit fuzzy to us or irrelevant to our modern culture because our culture believes in inclusiveness, not in boundaries that keep us apart. How many of you ever had to read the Scarlet Letter in school? Yeah, many of you had to read the Scarlet Letter. That's kind of held up as an example of how religious people, and in this case particularly Puritans, could be legalistic or judgmental and hold people to unequal standards based on their gender or on other externals. So the story is about a woman who committed adultery and had a child as a result. She was ostracized by the community. She was forced to wear a scarlet letter, the letter A, on her chest, while hypocritically the man remained unknown and unpunished. But the idea that secular society doesn't play this kind of game is a total farce. In fact, our secular society sets apart certain things as holy. Contemporary culture separates people, letting some come in, forcing others to remain on the outside. Our culture adopts ideologies that it holds as sacred and inviolable, and then suggests that if you don't fully embrace this philosophy or this idea, you cannot come in. You will not be included. And cancel culture may be the most modern example of this idea. If you want to be in, if you want to be set apart to cultural approval and acceptance, then you must conform to the ideas and the philosophies that they represent. And if not, you will be cut off. You'll be left outside of favor. And this is just a secular attempt to understand holiness and to set up holiness boundaries. And it has all the same flaws of judgmentalism and legalism and hypocrisy of which often Christians are accused. And I bring it up because if you're familiar with these attempts in our modern culture, you may be able to form a bridge in your understanding of what holiness is, because we have all done this, and even secular society plays this game and recognizes and tries to create boundaries around concepts and ideas that it considers sacred. Everybody does this. And if you can understand that, then perhaps you can better understand God and His holiness. Not because He is like the holiness of the world, but in the difference from it. You see, the difference is not that some people have boundaries and others don't. That's not it at all. The difference is who gets to determine what those boundaries are. Who gets to determine what is holy, what's in, and what's out. In our contemporary culture, often those calls are made based on your ideas about gender, or your ideas about sexuality, or your ideas about race. These are probably the big three, the Holy Trinity right now, of things that you must agree with, or you are out, you are unholy, you are perverse. But in Christian understanding, and in God's word and in His plan of salvation, we don't decide what's in or what's out. Instead, God, His character, decides what's in and what's out, decides who comes near and who stays out. And this is a good news, because God's character is unchanging. Unlike our culture, which vacillates in its ideas and changes over time between what can be considered in and what can be considered out, God remains the same at all times, through all seasons. This doesn't mean that methods and forms don't change, but it means that the essence of what is considered right or wrong and what is holy or unholy, what it means to be able to approach the presence of God, has never changed and will never change. Because God is unchanging in His own character. Furthermore, since God is the Creator and He gives every good gift, His standard of holiness is not just about conformity, which is what the world's standards of holiness are, but God's standard of holiness is about joy. And the fact that He gave His Son Jesus to die for you so that you could come near indicates to you His desire for relationship, and that His holiness is not about keeping you out, but about bringing you in to His eternal joy. It is not to keep you away, but He desires for you to be near, and His holiness is for your good. Because of Jesus, we understand God's holiness not as a place outside of ourselves. In fact, we don't even understand it as a physical location any longer. But we now understand, because of the further revelation of God in His Scripture and through His Son, that holiness is in us now, that God's presence now dwells in us. God gave Moses a burning bush experience. And later in Exodus, He'll give the entire nation of Israel a similar experience at Mount Sinai. And then He'll give them the tabernacle, which was kind of like mobile holy ground, that it would lead them where they should go and God's presence would be there. The holy ground would lead them. It would move now. And that takes us a step closer. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus tells the woman at the well, a Gentile woman, no longer will worship or holiness be defined by this mountain or that mountain. But from now on, those who want to worship God will be able to worship Him, dedicate themselves to Him in spirit and in truth. And so holy ground has been moved out of the realm just of a patch of ground that's considered sacred into our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God where? On this patch of ground? On that patch of ground? That's holy ground over there? No. You are the holy ground. God has set you apart as the place where his presence will dwell. And as we read at the beginning, holy is a word used to describe all of God's characteristics together. God is holy. Holiness describes something set apart, totally dedicated to him. And that's what made the ground on which Moses encountered him holy. By God's presence, he had claimed it for his special use. And by God's presence in your life and in your body, he has claimed you for his special use. He has said, this is mine and only mine. That means that you're separated from all other allegiances in your life. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You're set apart to glorify God in your body. Think of it like a game ball. You know what a game ball is, right? You have practice all week long, and you practice with these baseballs. There's a whole pile of them. Or you practice with these footballs. There's a whole pile of them. Or with these soccer balls. There's a whole pile of them. But when it comes to be game time, there is a ball that has been reserved for one thing and one thing only. It is not to be used for practice. It has been set apart. It has been ensured that it's the right weight. It's inflated to the right PSI. It has all the right characteristics. Nobody has bent it or put any foreign substance on it. It is the game ball. It is holy in that regard. It is set apart. So we have these ideas even in our culture. This is what God has done with you. He said, this one is for me. It's all mine. It can only be used. Maybe you could even think of it better, like a custom fitted shirt. Like it's been tailored just for one person. It's yours. You get that shirt tailored, it won't fit anybody else because nobody is shaped exactly like you. Holiness in our lives is being God's. It's being tailored and fit to him. It's being his alone. In a world that wants to divide your allegiance in multiple places, that wants to convince you that religion is in private and the rest of your life is political or is secular or is public, then we know as Christians we cannot be reduced to that. We cannot give in to this idea that our lives can be bifurcated. Why? Because God has called us to holiness. That means we are one. Unified in our purpose for him, all his, all the time. God has called you to single-minded unity in relationship with him. Holiness is undivided attention and purpose. That's what it means to be set apart. Is that how you've understood holiness in your life? Maybe you thought that your faith in Christ is like one thing among many other things that can characterize your life. And this morning, God's fire, as in the burning bush, his fire burns before you and he says, take off your shoes. Don't come any further. Be reverent. Don't mix this ground with any other ground that you tread on because this is holy ground. I'm here and it's mine. And he doesn't say it about this location. He says that about you. If you want to be holy, he says, this is mine. Have you heard his call? Have you thrown out the idea that you can be friends with the world and friends with God? Many people want to try to be friends with the world. They want to embrace a worldly idea of sexuality, whether it's in promiscuity or divergent gender ideologies or a lifestyle of homosexuality or the approval of such things. And they want to embrace it so that they're not ostracized and they can be considered by the world to be holy as well. They're holy in the world, and then they want to come to church and be holy here as well. Others embrace a view of money that's sinful, it's greedy, it's consumeristic, it's envious. Still others want to be seen as religious, but they'll embrace worldly power and ambition rather than humility and love. And if this is what you have done, you should know that you cannot be friends with the world and be friends with God. He is holy. He will tolerate no rivals in your life. You are either for him or you are against him, as Jesus said. You may be a genuine believer in Jesus. But maybe you've failed to realize the significance of God's holiness in your life. God has set you apart. He has called you for himself and himself only. And our understanding of God is something that will grow throughout our lives. I hope that today you will ask yourself in your life if the things that you're doing exemplify God and his holiness. Does your life exemplify that you are single-mindedly devoted to God's purposes? Is your heart undivided in its affection for God? Are there things of this world that have affected your relationship with God because you've tried to bring something unholy into holy ground, the holy ground of your life? It might be a romantic relationship with an unbeliever that you know is competing for your affection for God and his ways. It could be your love of money or of a position or power. It may be sexual sin that needs to be burned away by God's holy fire because God has set you apart. You are his holy ground. Don't try to mix the holy and the unholy. The very image of fire at the burning bush and later on in Exodus on the top of Mount Sinai begins to clue us in on another aspect of God's holiness. God's presence in our lives purifies us. God sanctifies you. Not only does God set you apart, but he sanctifies you. Holiness always involves a process in our lives of growing to be more like God. His holiness is his character, and we go through a process in our Christian walk whereby God changes us to be more and more like him all the time. God is a consuming fire. And he purifies us from within. And when he calls us to salvation and then to service, he begins this process of sanctification in our lives. He removes lust and anger and jealousy and gossip and strife and slothfulness and impatience and faithlessness and lawlessness. He's making us like his son who lives in us. And the importance of this can be seen in a strange episode that occurs as Moses heads back to Egypt. After he's exhausted all of his excuses for God's call, as we talked about last week, he goes and he begins to do what God told him to do. And there's a really strange thing that happens in Exodus 4, 24 to 26. Let me read it to you. It says, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." This is one of the most bizarre and uncomfortable passages in the Bible. And you probably have questions about it that I don't have answers to. In fact, the wording of the passage itself is pretty vague in terms of how it describes the circumstance. But let's look at the gist of it because I think it does teach something clearly. As Moses finally goes to do what God asked him to do, to go to Egypt, to the house of Israel, and then to Pharaoh, and to say, "Let my people go," he finally goes to do that. The Lord gets angry with Moses and on the way and seeks to put him to death. And that in itself doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Apparently, Moses' son, and perhaps even Moses himself, had not been circumcised. And circumcision was the sign or the symbol of the covenant, the promise that God had made with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And now Moses is going to bring fulfillment to God's covenant, but he hasn't yet taken the covenant seriously himself. And how his wife Zipporah knew what to do in this situation, the text just doesn't answer, but she somehow does, and she circumcised Moses' son, and then she touched the bloody foreskin either to Moses' feet or to her son's feet. Again, the text isn't perfectly clear, but it was likely to Moses, and then she says that Moses is a bridegroom of blood. What does that mean, and why does it satisfy God's anger that this takes place? Well, let's read verses 18 to 23, which we skipped over, and see if they provide us some further context, all right? So Exodus 4, 18 to 23, they say, Moses went back to Jethro. This is after the burning bush experience. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And it's that last verse that can be so helpful to our understanding of this strange incident in Moses' life. This incident in Moses' own life is like a foreshadowing of the Passover itself, when God would kill the firstborn sons in Egypt. As one author put it, Moses has neglected God's commandment and now stands outside the mark of sonship under the same judgment as Pharaoh. And regardless of how Zipporah, his wife, knew what to do, she did it, and God's anger was satisfied. What should we learn from this? Well, for one thing, we're not exempt from God's holiness. People naturally make excuses for themselves not to do what they know that they should do, or even what they recommend that other people do. We've seen a lot of this with our politicians in the last year, haven't we? Trips to Mexico or to the hair salon or to the French Laundry. There are some politicians that just think, I can say one thing and I don't have to follow my own wisdom or instruction. And this incident in Moses' life reminds us that we are not exempt. No matter how much we ascribe holiness to ourselves, real holiness in our lives is required. If we are going to lead others to know God, we must follow God ourselves. If we don't, the results will be disastrous, as they almost were for Moses. I have no idea why Moses would not have already done God's law regarding circumcision. And whatever the reason, we see here that it was no trifling matter in God's eyes. And modern people might look at this and think, what is the big deal? This looks so barbaric. It's strange. Why would God require circumcision in the first place? And then why would he threaten to kill someone who didn't do it? But remember, this was the mark of the covenant of inclusion in God's people. This is what marked them as being the children of God. It was a mark of holiness that said, I have been set apart for God. And so if you're going to be in God's presence, if you're going to be called his person, his man, his woman, you needed this mark. And there's an emphasis in this passage on the blood involved. Whatever the specific intent of Zipporah's phrase, bridegroom of blood, it's clear that she understood that this act of circumcision, along with the blood that it produced, somehow saved Moses from God's wrath. And this foreshadows the blood of the lamb that would be smeared on the doorposts, and then the blood of God's son crucified for you so that your heart could be circumcised. That is, you could be made clean and marked as God's child. Look at Romans 2:29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And as strange as this passage may sound to us, it does reveal the way of salvation through which we all come. Because of our sin and our failure to be right with God, because we lack holiness in our own lives, we are separated from God and we are under God's wrath. We can't be in the presence of the holy God. And speaking of their former lives in the world, the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Ephesus that they were among, or as the pagans, they were among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. However, God has provided a way out for us, and this is symbolized in the Old Testament in a multitude of ways. In circumcision, in the Passover, in sacrifices, and the fulfillment of all these things was Jesus. Yes, even the fulfillment of circumcision. Paul wrote, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And in this strange story, we see here a foreshadowing of the story of all of our salvation. We were under God's wrath. A price had to be paid. Blood had to be spilled. We had to receive that, and then God's wrath would pass over us. And we find here the story of salvation written for us to understand. And because of that, because of the blood that Jesus shed, not the blood of circumcision in our lives, but because of the blood that Jesus shed, our hearts have been circumcised. Paul said that means that there was a putting off of our flesh. That is sanctification. God has made you holy. He set you apart for himself. But this process is ongoing. He wants you to become more like Jesus. And as he did with Moses, God confronts the unsanctified or the unholy things in our lives. You've heard his call. That is good. But it doesn't mean that he leaves your sin untouched. He confronts it so that it may be removed from you. He is holy, and he will not stand any division of allegiance in us. So I want to ask you, what has God been confronting in your life? Where has he been pushing on you and saying, this cannot remain? This attitude, this sinful action, this givenness to being impatient or harsh, this givenness to anger, this lust, it cannot remain. And he has been confronting you in your life. He wants to remove it from you. He wants you to be circumcised in your heart, to have that flesh removed, that part of you that you have not surrendered, or that maybe to this point you didn't know you even needed to surrender, but God's Holy Spirit has been confronting you, saying, you cannot continue in my presence if this remains. And he's saying, remove it, remove it. And then he gives you the grace to remove it, because it's not an external knife that cuts it out, but it is the Holy Spirit whom he has put in you, who gives you the grace and the strength and the power to be able to put that flesh to death. When you sense God confronting that in your life, are you giving it to him? Are you cooperating with him? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Or are you resisting him? God sanctifies you. Don't resist that process of sanctification in your life. And holiness can sound very serious, because it is. Amen. But I don't want to leave you only with a sense of heaviness, as if holiness is something to be dreaded. Look again at Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God calls Israel his firstborn son. And if you understand God's heart for his people, as this is his son, it's little wonder that he is so angry, angry enough for the 10 plagues that are going to be given to the Egyptians, because he wants to set his son free. If someone treated my son like that, I'd be angry too. So would you. And so when we get to the 10 plagues and they seem harsh, remember, God is setting his son free. But God calling Israel his son is just the first note in a much fuller chord that the Bible develops. And this chord doesn't get broader. It actually gets more specific, because it goes from a whole nation of people until God says to King David, I've chosen you and I will call your descendants my son. And then many, many years later, God comes through the Holy Spirit to a woman named Mary and says, you will bear a son, and he will be called Holy, the Son of God. And here in Jesus, we find the fulfillment of what God says to Israel in Exodus, you are my son. And we hear God speak the same word over his son Jesus at his baptism. You are my son, with whom I am well pleased. And just like the people of Israel, Jesus was chased by a king who wanted to kill him when he was a child. Just like the children of Israel, Jesus was in Egypt. Just like the children of Israel, he lived in exile. Just like the children of Israel, he passed through the waters of baptism like they passed through the Red Sea. Just like the children of Israel, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. Only where they failed, he prevailed. And he is God's true and perfect son. And through him, the scripture says, you and I, because of his death and his resurrection, have been adopted as the Son of God. We, the sons and daughters of God, we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives as a result, by whom we cry out, Father. And so we have been adopted. This is holiness then. Holiness is not just something external to you to be dreaded. Holiness is God's invitation to you to become like him. Holiness is God's invitation to you to be like your Father. All parents do this, don't they? They set boundaries for their kids. And they set boundaries for their kids, not to keep them from good things, but to help them experience good things, right? At least if you're a good parent, this is what you do. Every father does this. They set boundaries. Often those boundaries are set in order to teach the children not just some general life lesson, but to pass on something of the father to them, right? This is what good fathers do. They set boundaries that then help transfer their character that's come from God to the next generation. This is holiness. This is what God does for you. He says, you are my son, you are my daughter. I've brought you into my family at the great cost of my one and only son, Jesus Christ. And now I want to bring you into my character. I want to share my joy and my goodness and my faithfulness and my love and my graciousness with you. And I want you then to be able to emulate that same character in your life, because this character is better than anything you've ever known. God is not trying to keep you from something with holiness. He's trying to give something to you. He's trying to give something to you. Will you receive his gift? See, holiness, often we think about it as some big imposing idea, something to be dreaded, some standard to which we could never live up. I'd like you to think about holiness for a moment. I was thinking about it the other night at our prayer meeting on Friday night, as kind of like the sun. If you're a plant, imagine you're a plant. You need the sunshine, don't you? But it's not as if you've got some duty to get the sunshine if you're a plant. We would never talk about plants that way. They don't have a duty to get sunshine. They just receive it as a good gift. They take it in. They receive it as what is good for them and what they need at the same time. I want you to think about holiness in that regard, as if God is giving this to you. And it's not just a duty, though there is an obligation here, but he doesn't just require us to be holy. He gives it to us as a gift. And he wants us to say, this is something that I want. This is something that I desire. Plants don't have an obligation, and yet they bend their leaves or their flowers. They grow toward the sun. This is holiness, that you might grow toward the Son of God and be like him, that you might grow toward his brilliance and his goodness and his character and receive it as what it is, that it is good. And so while we read these weird passages in the Bible about circumcision and blood and all this weird stuff, and we think, wow, this is strange and it seems really heavy, it is heavy, but it is good. For God is making you like his sons and like his daughters. When he confronts you, when he sets those boundaries, will you conform? Will you be given to allegiance to him, set apart for him? Where you listen to what the Holy Spirit is working in your life. Holiness will not always feel good. In fact, like a rule that a child doesn't understand, sometimes holiness can feel narrow and limiting. But the intention of the boundary of holiness is that you might know God instead of being separated from him. Think for a moment of your own life. What attitudes and actions has God been confronting? What things has he been pointing out to you? Where have you come face to face with the Holy Spirit? And he's saying, you need to lay this aside. You need to cut this off. You need to cut this out. You need to put this to death so that you can become more like your Father. Maybe you're not even a believer in Jesus Christ yet. You don't have that relationship with him. And what I want you to take away from today is this. God loved you enough to send his only son, Jesus, to die for you so that you could become a son or a daughter of God. The scripture says this, that he came to those who were his own, but his own would not receive him. Yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who are not born of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, but they are born of the Spirit. Today, if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, the scripture says that you are outside God's holiness, that you're outside his goodness. And maybe you recognize that. Maybe you've even begun to sense his call to you, his call to come in, to know him. And in your life, maybe you've been rejecting that. You've been hardening your heart against it. You've been rebelling against God. And the scripture that we read earlier says that we were all in that place at one point in our lives where we lived as objects of God's wrath. Because we had refused his blessing, we were outside his favor. But God loved you enough to send his own son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died for your sin, giving himself to take the penalty of what you deserved so that you might be made right with God. And God not only gave him to die, he raised him from the dead so that you can be assured that he is your example, that he is your salvation, and that he is your Lord. And if today you'll confess that Jesus is your Lord, you will be saved. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus and you hear him calling you today, you sense his spirit drawing you, you can't do anything to earn that. You can't do anything to even the scales of justice to balance out your good and your bad. That's got nothing to do with it. God is holy. And if you've already violated his holiness, there's no going back and erasing that. Only God can forgive that. And he's done that through Jesus. All you can do is receive it. All you can do is believe in what Jesus has done for you. If you will do that, you'll be welcomed. You'll be welcomed as a son or a daughter. God is calling you today. He's calling you to be his son, his daughter today. Will you respond? If you want to respond to that call, I'm going to pray in just a moment. And the words of the prayer won't save you, but if you will pray along and make the prayer your own in the sincerity of your own heart, God, by his son Jesus, will enter your life and he will save you. He will transform you. He will forgive you, and he will set you in a new life where you can begin to live in his presence instead of apart from him. But if you make that commitment today in prayer and you ask and receive his salvation, I want to encourage you to take this next step as well. Would you text the word HOPE to 413-360-61? We've got some free resources we'd like to share with you in order to help you to understand, where do I go from here? How do I keep following Jesus in my life? That's you. You don't have that relationship with God through Jesus. Would you make this prayer your prayer? Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that I've run from you and I've lived apart from you. I've rejected you. I haven't wanted anything to do with you in my life. And today I confess that I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. I believe in Jesus, that he died for my sin and that you raised him from the dead. And today I want to be saved by him. I ask that you would forgive me, that you would make me new, and that you would help me from now on to live life for you and with you and in you, to live as your daughter, to live as your son, instead of living my own way. I trust that you will help me, and I commit myself to receiving what you give. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, please do text HOPE to 360-61 so that we can help you understand what's next and where should I go from here in this relationship with God. Christian, God's holiness calls to you, and this morning I want to just give you this call of, I guess what I would call, consecration. If you sense in your heart that God is saying you need to set yourself apart, maybe you sense something very specific, and you're saying, my life has been divided, my allegiance has been divided in multiple directions. Or maybe you'd say, there is something very specific in my life that God has been confronting. There's some sin, some wayward attitude that God's confronting in my heart. And rather than hardening myself, rather than ignoring his voice, rather than making excuses, what I want to do today is I want to receive God's holiness. Don't allow fear that you can't do it keep you from repentance. God gives us his Holy Spirit to help us receive what he wants to give you today. Confess and receive. This is consecrating yourself to him. If there's something specific in your life, in a moment after we pray, the altars are going to be open. You can find a place to pray. There will be people who can pray with you. When we're done, if you need healing or you'd like to pray specifically with someone about an issue, our pastors and deacons and deaconesses will be available to pray with you on these things. But don't leave God's presence and make another excuse for where he's been confronting you. Allow him to do his work in your life before you go today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much that you call us to holiness, and that holiness is not just a heavy thing, but it is a good thing, that you give us your character and your grace in our lives. And we pray that today you'd help us to receive that. Please forgive us where we've allowed the things of the flesh to hang on, and we've been living with attitudes that we should not have, with thoughts, patterns that we shouldn't have. We ask, Lord, that you would cut those things out of our lives by your Holy Spirit, and you would help us to live lives totally dedicated and separate to you, fully in allegiance to you, our Lord. Give us your grace, Lord, to be characterized as people who are holy in a world that defines holiness very differently. Help us not to cave in. Help us not to give way, but help us, Lord, to maintain holiness in our lives by continually being in fellowship with you by your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that we can receive that today. It's in Jesus' name we pray, we believe. Amen. If there's something specific that you need to deal with the Lord today, please don't leave until you've done that. For the rest, have a great week. We'll see you again on Wednesday. Until then, go in God's grace and his peace.